Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 729. My name is Camden Busey. I am in Grays Lake, Illinois, as usual, the Reformed Forum studio, and I'm happy to be back to bring to you some more excellent material on Reformed theology. This one certainly on the cutting edge, advancing theology in a variety of ways. Today, we're going to be bringing to you the fourth and the final full plenary address from our recent theology conference. We have an annual theology conference, usually held at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois, but this last year in October, we held it at Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. We're very thankful for them and for their hospitality hosting us for that event. Today, I'm bringing to you a lecture by Lane Tipton titled Perichoresis, Endoxation, and the Glory Spirit, Foundations for Image Endowment and Covenant Theology in the Work of Meredith G. Klein. Certainly, heavy-duty material here, but I think if you're able to follow along and pay attention, you're going to learn much. Before I head on over to that lecture, encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org, especially this time of year, just at the end of the year. We really encourage you to consider ways that you might partner with us, particularly financially. You can visit reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support today. And we have a variety of ways that you can donate and help us along. We're not supported by any church. We're not the arm or under the budget of any other organization. We are an independent organization. If you'd like information about what we do and how we're governed as a 501c3 nonprofit, you can visit reformedforum.org/about. We have plenty of information there. You can learn as much as you'd like, but we are supported by all of our listeners and viewers and students. We encourage you to support us today, especially this time of year at the end of the year, looking to reach our budgetary goals and to look on to next year and the work ahead. We definitely need help. So if you would visit us at reformedforum.org/donate, we'd very much be grateful and thankful for your support of our work here. Let me take you then to Lane Tipton again, Perichoresis, Endoxation, and the Glory Spirit, Foundations for Image Endowment, and Covenant Theology in the Work of Meredith G. Klein.
These have been delightful lectures. It's sad that they're over. It's been just tremendous. My lecture title is a little different. I submitted it a couple of weeks ago, and the lecture morphed as I was moving closer to the delivery today. It's now entitled Perichoresis, Endoxation, and the Glory Spirit, Foundations for Image Endowment and Covenant Theology in the Work of Meredith Klein. Meredith Klein stands out as the most important Old Testament theologian in the Reformed tradition in the past 70 years. He offered pioneering and scintillating reflection on a doctrine he termed endoxation, the indoxation of the Holy Spirit in the Heaven Temple, Genesis 1:1 and related texts, and the visible revelation of that event in the hovering down of the Glory Spirit theophany in Genesis 1:2 and related texts. The whole of his theology is contained in those two verses. He's explicating all of that theology in the rest of what he's doing. He sought to apply those insights, indoxation in heaven and the lower register revelation of that in the Glory Spirit. He sought to apply those insights to the nature of Adam as the image of God in covenant relation to God in the covenant of works. In this lecture, I want to explain and appropriate some of those seminal insights in the service of Reformed biblical theology in the tradition of Gerhardus Voss. To relate this lecture to what I've done the previous two conferences we missed last year, I'm seeking to enrich Voss's deeper Protestant conception of image and covenant and the history of heaven in light of Klein's theology of the indoxation of the Spirit in the Heaven Temple and its implications. The indoxation of the Spirit forges one of Klein's most creative contributions to Reformed theology. It has not been centrally assimilated into an understanding of his theology, and I'm trying to address that with this lecture today. The starting point for grasping the doctrine of the indoxation of the Holy Spirit which I promise to define later, is to remember Klein's teaching about the creation of the invisible heavens as a temple dwelling of God's unchanging glory in the absolute beginning of Genesis 1:1. For those of you who have read my Foundations book, this short portion of the lecture will be a review of that. So this is a review of something you already may find quite familiar. In the absolute beginning of Genesis 1:1, God created heaven as a royal temple dwelling and filled it with angels devoted to his endless worship and service. The heaven temple forms the permanent dwelling place of the Father and the Son in the glory of the Holy Spirit. And the presence of the triune God sanctifies that realm as a holy place of worship. As Klein says in his last work, God, Heaven, and Harmageddon, because heaven's king is the Lord God, the thrice holy one, Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4:8, whose presence sanctifies a place, the royal house of heaven is at the same time a holy house, a temple. That's page 7. Heaven is thus a permanent holy dwelling place for the glory of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Numbers of texts bear this out. For instance, Nehemiah 9:6, commenting directly on Genesis 1:1, speaks of the creation of the heaven of heavens. And the host of heaven worships the triune God in that holy place. And that heavenly realm is distinguished from the earth and all that is on it. Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2 says this: "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." The Lord is robed with splendor and majesty and covered with light as a garment, and as he dwells in the heavens become a tent, a holy realm. This is the background, in part, Psalm 104, verses 1 through 2, for the author of Hebrews referring to heaven as a tabernacle, a tent dwelling, Hebrews 8:5, Hebrews 9:23 and 24. Klein notes the parallel statement in Psalm 11:4 that locates the throne of God in the heavenly temple of God. Listen to the text. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." These are coordinate expressions that locate the throne of God in the temple of God in the presently veiled invisible heavens created in the absolute beginning. Isaiah 6, 1 through 7 portrays heaven as a royal chamber and a holy temple when Isaiah is given eyes to see the invisible heavenly realm. He does not gaze into the earthly temple. He sees heaven. And he says in verse 1, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Perhaps the high point of Old Testament revelation. Isaiah sees the Lord. The house of God's dwelling is filled with smoke. The threshold of that place quakes in his presence. Living seraphim encircle him in endless worship and wonder. And Isaiah identifies this as the King, the Lord of hosts, and he says, "My eyes have seen him." In the Apocalypse of John, Revelation 4, 1 through 8, John sees in verse 2 a door standing open in heaven and a throne standing in heaven with one seated on it.
And around the throne, on each side of the throne, were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third with the face of a man, the fourth like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." This is the analog to what Isaiah saw, except John sees the ascended Christ seated among the angels that encircle his throne with endless praise. The history of heaven has advanced to the point that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory and the King of heaven, has entered into that eternal kingdom to sit at the right hand of God and receive the worship of his church and give peace and comfort to his people. The end of the age is upon us. Now, this material is a compressed summary of some of the things in the Foundations volume, but in Klein's God, Heaven, and Harmageddon. Now, the concept of indoxation, the indoxation of the Spirit, consists in this: that in the absolute beginning, when the heaven temple was created as the permanent dwelling place of the glory of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father and the Son, filled that realm, and I quote, "in an epiphany of the Spirit." An epiphany of the Spirit. Page 13, God, Heaven, and Harmageddon. Klein's language. An epiphany is a supernal revelation of the triune God in the upper register, in the heaven temple, in the royal dwelling place of God. It is a disclosure of the triune God by the Spirit in the heaven temple we just surveyed. In the absolute beginning, at the absolute alpha point of creation, the glory of the Father and of the Son was revealed in heaven as the Spirit instantly filled that realm with the glory of the self-contained and living triune God. Klein refers to this as the primal epiphany or revelation of the glory of God in the Spirit. The, quote, "glory Spirit epiphany in heaven is the presence of God's immutable glory dwelling in created media, dwelling in a temple appropriate to display that unchanging triune glory. The absolute and immutable tripersonal God discloses his glory by his Spirit in the heaven temple from its inception. No sooner is it called into existence than the glory of the Lord fills that place with resplendent light. And it is the radiance of his glory forever set on display in that temple that sanctifies it as the place of worship. So before forming and filling the visible earthly realm, Klein argues that in the absolute beginning, in Genesis 1:1 and related texts, there was, quote, "an epiphanation of the Spirit, the glory manifestation of the Spirit, the permanent manifestation of God, an eternally enduring epiphany, for the glory heaven has no ending, only a consummation." Page 13, God, Heaven, and Harmageddon. In other words, the glory epiphany of the Spirit that filled heaven with the glory of the triune God has a beginning in time, an absolute beginning in time, revealed in Genesis 1:1. Now, Klein says more specifically and more concretely that this epiphany of the Spirit is, quote, now listen, this is a really key one, listen, "a permanent embodiment of a person of the Godhead in a created entity." A permanent embodiment of a person of the Godhead in a created entity. Also, page 13. The person of the Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, permanently indwells the heaven temple. That is the concept of indoxation. The person of the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son fills that realm with the glory of the Father and the Son. It is this personal indwelling of the heaven temple, this supernal heavenly revelation of the glory of the Father and the Son in the personal presence of the Spirit that preoccupies Klein's concern. It mesmerized him in his final years. This event supplies the heavenly pattern for the glory presence of God coming down from heaven to rest on the mountain of Eden. This event supplies the heavenly pattern for the glory presence of God coming down from heaven to fill the tabernacle with Moses, coming down out of heaven to fill Mount Sinai with the glory cloud at the top, which Moses entered into. It supplies the heavenly archetype for the coming down of the glory of God that rests on the Solomonic temple atop Mount Zion. Before the glory of God in the Spirit came to dwell on earth, it dwelled first and foremost in heaven, in the absolute beginning. So what do we call this original, primal epiphany of the Spirit? As the Spirit brings the glory of the Father and the Son to dwell in the heaven temple, Klein says, to coin a phrase, for the Spirit Epiphany, we shall call it the indoxation of the Spirit. The indoxation of the Spirit marks God's personal and permanent dwelling in the heaven temple, sanctifying it as a holy dwelling place. Now, in Klein's view, and we're about to get more specific here, in Klein's view, the Holy Spirit forged a new relation to the heaven temple in the absolute beginning. The Holy Spirit forged in creation a new relation to that heaven temple in the absolute beginning. In this new relation to creation, the relation can change, the creatures in the relation change, but the person of the Holy Spirit does not change because he, like the Father and the Son, is self-contained, immutable, and living from all eternity. In the work of creation, there is a personal relation between the Spirit and the heaven temple, instantly upon the moment of creation. Now remember, while all God's works outside of himself are one, God's works are undivided. It is also the case that there are terminal works peculiar to each person. All of God's works are one, but there are terminal works peculiar to each person. These terminal works don't divide or partition the one God, but the terminal work of the Spirit, according to Klein, is a personal and permanent indwelling of the heaven temple, filling it with the unchanging glory of the Father and the Son. And this leads him to make a comparison between indoxation and incarnation. Here's what he says. He says, the glory manifestation of the Spirit and the incarnation of the Son are alike in that each is a permanent embodiment of a person of the Godhead in a created entity, the epiphanic glory and the human nature, respectively. End of quote. Still God, heaven, and Harmageddon. We haven't even got to page 20 of that work yet. So here's the point. Indoxation is a terminal act of the third person of the Trinity relating personally and permanently to the heaven temple in the absolute beginning, Genesis 1:1. The incarnation is a terminal act of the second person of the Trinity relating personally and permanently to assumed humanity in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. And so indoxation is the Spirit relating personally and permanently to the heaven temple, in the absolute beginning. The incarnation is the second person of the Trinity relating to that assumed humanity in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. And as Voss insists in volume 3 of his Reformed Dogmatics, the person of the Logos remains immutable and self-contained in the act of the hypostatic union. God with us, Emmanuel, please hear this, is not a mutable idol like you find in recent proposals, but the immutable person of the Son united to immutable human nature. The hypostatic union is a personal and permanent relation of the immutable second person of the Trinity to his assumed humanity. But now Klein says something very worthy of our reflection. He says that the incarnation, in the nature of the case, is ancillary to indoxation. He says, quote, "The indoxation of the Spirit has the primacy." Page 14, God, Heaven, and Armageddon. Why? Why does he say that? Why does the indoxation of the Spirit relating to the heaven temple in the absolute beginning have primacy over the incarnation in the fullness of time, just over 2,000 years ago? Listen to what he says. He says, redemption is subordinate to revelation. Boy, is this the polar far side of Bart? Redemption is subordinate to revelation, in particular, the revelation of the divine glory. We are once again bound to affirm the primacy of this revelation of God over redemption viewed as a soteriological program. Why? Simply because of the fact that teleologically the glory of God outranks the salvation of man and everything else. He is summing up everything you've heard in the previous three lectures and focusing on the primacy of indoxation, stunningly orthodox and creative all at the same time. The glory of God, not the salvation of man, is primary. The concept of indoxation centers the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son in the indwelling of the Spirit in heaven as the end and goal of all created existence. All creatures exist to glorify this triune God. Indoxation prioritizes the revelation and glory of God over the redemption and salvation of man, distinguishing us not only from Bart, but from the Lutherans that Reverend Olinger spoke of earlier this morning. In fact, all forms of theology that center incarnation, all of them, without qualification, whether modernists like Bart or new modernists like Bart, evangelical, Roman Catholic, or the recent strand of Biblicist Reformed that we're familiar with, all of them deny the God-centered character of religion and shift the concern to some man-centered feature. Whenever you hear primacy of incarnation and primacy of a redemptive relation, you are hearing the antithesis of the deeper Protestant conception, no matter what form. Indoxation precedes incarnation and can be brought to consummation wholly apart from it. That is Klein's point. So indoxation is the beginning of what Klein will call the history of heaven. The history marked by the advent of the Spirit who fills the heaven temple with the personal and permanent glory of the Father and the Son for the worship and beatitude of his covenant people. That is Genesis 1:1, according to Klein. That is the theology of indoxation. But Klein goes deeper than this, which I must confess, as I read him again and prepared this lecture, I marveled at his insight afresh. And I've been reading him for more years than I'd like to admit, just because it makes me look old. But Klein is explicit that there is an ontological ground in the Trinitarian processions that anchors the indoxation of the Spirit in heaven. Klein says this, page 14 of God, Heaven, and Armageddon. Listen. He says, the indoxate spirit, quote, is a creational revelation of the glory of God. Before and apart from creation, expression of the divine glory is also central in forms of subsistence of the second and third persons within the triune Godhead. The indoxation of the Spirit and the incarnation of the Son represent a creational continuation of these eternal intra-Trinitarian interpersonal dynamics. Within the realm of creation, each affords a resplendent revelation of God's glory. Each is a glorious image of the divine being. Now, what is he saying? Oh, he's saying a lot. This one is a lot. Klein's argument is that the relations of personal indwelling in the Godhead supply the internal ground for the possibility of Trinitarian persons dwelling in created holy realms. As Trinitarian persons indwell one another from all eternity, in the reciprocal relations of mutual delight within the immutable being of God, that reality is what makes possible Trinitarian persons creating and dwelling sovereignly in holy spaces, whether heaven or on earth. To put it simply, perichoresis, the mutual indwelling of immutable Trinitarian persons, is the internal ground for indoxation. So let me unpack what Klein is arguing here, noting he has advanced far beyond what he offered in his groundbreaking Images of the Spirit. Here, a mini thesis of what I'm arguing: God, Heaven, and Armageddon is just octogenarian's greatest work in terms of advancing things he had already done. He wrote that in his 80s. I think I've already said that. But Klein speaks here of forms of subsistence. He's talking about the relations in the Godhead. This is the hardest part of the lecture. You've eaten a lot. You've probably not had enough coffee. And it's probably not cold enough. But bear with me just for a moment here. Klein brings into view the relations of subsistence as each person is the undivided fullness of the divine glory. Let me just put it simply. The Father subsists as the divine essence. The Son subsists as the divine essence. The Holy Spirit subsists as the divine essence. Brothers and sisters, do you want to know where the glory begins? It begins in the self-contained ontological Trinity, who is one God in three persons. And the glory of his being is singular, undivided, and uncommunicated. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten of the Father, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, but each person is fully and without qualification the fullness of the glory of God's uncreated and underived essence. Each person, though distinct from the others, is fully and entirely God. And so if you want to find the archetype that fills the heaven temple with its resplendent glory, look to the unity of God's essence, the glory of that divine essence. But Klein also, and I don't want to say more importantly, but more importantly for the concept of indoxation, Klein not only speaks of these relations of subsistence where each person is God, he also speaks of, quote, eternal intra-Trinitarian personal dynamics. Now, Klein was not a dogmatician. Voss happens to be both. Voss happens to be unparalleled in that way. He's a dogmatician of the highest order, and he is the father of Reformed biblical theology. But to use standard dogmatic language to capture what Klein is saying when he speaks of intra-Trinitarian personal dynamics, These are relations of personal co-inherence within the Trinity. If you've read any dogmatic theology, it's the reality of perichoresis, person indwelling person in the unity of God's essence. Not only do the Trinitarian persons subsist as the entire divine essence of God, but they dwell in one another in a mutual relation of personal beatitude. A mutual personal relation of beatitude. Do you want to know what the beatitude of God is? God. And where's that beatitude found? As the Father indwells the Son, and the Son indwells the Father, and the Spirit indwells the Father and the Son in the fullness of self-contained, living, intra-Trinitarian glory. And that is what causes us to bow before the Lord in worship, you see. But Francis Turretin, representing the classical Reformed tradition, speaks of the relations of the persons in perichoresis in a way that's stunning and helps shed light on what Klein is after. Listen to what he says. He says, there is an intimate mutual union of the Trinitarian persons by which the divine persons embrace each other and permeate each other, so that although always remaining distinct, yet they are never separated from each other, but always coexist. Wherever one is, there the other one really is. And he says, we call this imperichoresis, mutual personal indwelling of the Trinitarian persons, who, though remaining distinct from one another, relate to one another in a personal embrace that mutually permeates the other. Now let me explain that for you. The first image there, personal embrace, that expresses the idea of the Trinitarian persons relating to one another that in a way that invokes analogically the notion of personal communion. They dwell in one another in mutual and perfect delight. No separation in the Godhead. The idea of mutual permeation means that they dwell in one another so that they're never existing outside of one another. You and I forever are going to exist in some way outside of one another. The Trinitarian persons do not have an external relation to one another. They dwell personally in one another. This personal embrace, this mutual permeation, is the beatitude of the Trinity. Now, Klein's argument is this. Indoxation is the initial creational replication of Trinitarian perichoresis. Indoxation is the initial creational replica of perichoresis. Why? Because just as Trinitarian persons indwell one another apart from creation, so Trinitarian persons come to indwell the heaven temple in the absolute beginning. Just as they indwell and embrace one another in mutual delight, so they indwell and fill the heaven temple with their personal presence to be beheld and worshiped and glorified forever. Perichoresis is the eternal Trinitarian ground for the very possibility of indoxation. That's what Klein is saying. Now, by saying this, we can see this, and this is something Klein advances more clearly than any theologian in our tradition. The new relation of creation is first a relation of the Spirit to the upper register realm of heaven, as that new relation is the creational replica of perichoresis. That's what Klein is saying. Now, this point, then, this personal indwelling of the Spirit of the Father and the Son in heaven, that creation of the heaven temple, that reality of indoxation in the absolute beginning, cannot be understood apart from the Trinitarian processions, cannot be understood apart from Trinitarian perichoresis. This is Trinitarian at its foundation and nothing else. But as an aside, and I've made an executive decision here not to develop this. I have 3 pages of notes that would probably take too long. But this heaven temple, this realm of indoxation, this is something I'll develop later, maybe next year or something. This heaven temple is also the realm of the Son's enthronement. I have some material from Herman Ritterboss here that I'm going to skip, but matching the new relation of the indoxate Spirit to the created upper register, you find the enthroned Son as firstborn over all creation. Colossians 1:15b. Herman Ritterboss says that in Colossians 1:15a, the Son is the image of the invisible Father. That's perichoresis. And then he says the Son is the firstborn over all creation, whether visible or invisible. So that Ritterboss's insight parallels Klein's in that no sooner does the Spirit, now think of this, no sooner does the Spirit become indoxate in heaven, then the eternal Son of God, unincarnate, Pace Bart, the eternal Son is enthroned as the firstborn over all creation, as the one, verse 16, by whom all things were made, visible and invisible. I'd like to develop that. Take us a little too far outside of Klein right now, but mark that one down and realize Ritterboss has some very helpful things to say. Now, this is in substance what Klein says about Genesis 1:1 when it comes to the Spirit's relation to heaven. This entire discussion hinges on the absolute beginning and the creation of heaven in Genesis 1:1. So, to step back here, the indoxation of the Spirit is the implication of the teaching of what it means for God to create the invisible heavens in the absolute beginning as a temple dwelling filled with the glory of the Father and the Son in the person of the Spirit. That's Genesis 1:1. Klein says, if you understand Genesis 1:1, the rest of your Bible is going to make a whole lot of sense. But there's a pivot point that Klein says we have to think about in Genesis 1:2. That's going to be the bulk of this lecture. Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2. And he says in Genesis 1:2, the glory Spirit hovers down from the heavenly temple dwelling to create the visible cosmos as a replica of the heaven temple. Genesis 1:2 presents the glory Spirit hovering down from the heaven temple in the absolute beginning in order to create the visible world as a replica of that heavenly realm. The indoxation of the Spirit in the heaven temple, Genesis 1:1, is revealed in a visible theophonic mode of a luminous cloud of glory that Klein termed, here's the second big term for the day, the glory Spirit theophany. Genesis 1:2. And the movement in descending order is this. The Trinitarian processions are that immutable beatitude of the triune God apart from creation. The indoxation of the Spirit of the Father and the Son in heaven forges the primal historical revelation of God's glory in the upper register. And then in Genesis 1:2, the theophonic cloud of glory, the Spirit descending out of heaven, reproduces that heavenly reality in visible earthly forms that culminate in the creation of Adam and Eve as the image and likeness of God. So it's a beautiful movement from processions from all eternity to indoxation in heaven to the revelation of God's glory on earth, culminating in the creation of Adam and Eve. If you want a concept of what the glory spirit is in Klein's theology, it is the visible earthly form or visible earthly revelation of the glory of God that filled the heaven temple in the absolute beginning. That spirit epiphany remains invisible. The glory spirit is the beginning visible disclosure of that invisible heavenly glory. And so it's critical to understand what that glory is. And I'll give you a quote here from Klein's Images of the Spirit. If you buy two books from Klein in light of this lecture, buy God, Heaven, and Armageddon and Images of the Spirit and read them together. Klein says this. He says, when the inner reality veiled within the theophonic cloud, Genesis 1:2, is revealed, we behold God in his heaven. The world of the glory theophany is a dimensional realm normally invisible to man, where God reveals his presence as the King of glory enthroned in the midst of myriads of heavenly beings. It is the realm into which the glorified Christ, disappearing from human view, entered to assume his place on the throne of God. So this is like an early expression of indoxation. It is the invisible heaven, here it is, Genesis 1:2, is the invisible heaven brought into cloud-veiled visibility. Thus, the spirit glory of Genesis 1:2b answers to the invisible heavens of Genesis 1:1, and here it is, if you want the money quotation, and represents a coming forth of the Lord of glory out of invisibility and into a special earth oriented and adapted to create and consummate, to reveal himself in earth history as the Alpha and the Omega. Page 17, Images of the Spirit. The glory spirit theophany, in its initial avian form, is the visible revelation, the luminous revealed projection of the indoxate spirit who filled heaven with glory in the absolute beginning. Do you see it? What Klein is saying is that Genesis 1:2 is a lower register revelation of upper register glory. It's the deepening of the deeper Protestant conception viewed from the divine side. It's the enriching of that deeper Protestant conception viewed from the divine side. Now, adding insight to the nature of this glory spirit theophany, hovering over the formless void, the tohu vavohu of Genesis 1:2, forming and filling creation and crafting Adam from the dust of the earth, breathing the breath into his life and entering into a covenant with him, Klein points us to another avian image and hovering activity of the Spirit found in Deuteronomy 32:11. The Spirit who hovered over the formless void of creation, hovered down in avian form over his blood-bought son Israel in the formless void of the wilderness, in the Exodus. It is the glory Spirit who brings Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness. And in Exodus 19:4, the Lord says, I brought you on eagle's wings out of Egypt to myself to behold my glory, to find satisfaction and delight in the worship of my presence. And when you think about this hovering spirit over Israel in the formless void, there are two texts that give you insight to what is in that hovering presence. Nehemiah 9, 19 through 20, Klein says, identifies the pillar of cloud with the Spirit's hovering presence. Quote, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud led them in the way and did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way that they should go. You gave your good spirit to them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, were the concrete forms of the Spirit's hovering presence, guarding and guiding, protecting Israel, and mediating to them the presence of Christ. Isaiah 66, 11 through 14 says this, "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, where he brought back them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock. Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble like livestock that do not go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Whether through the waters of the Red Sea or the desert sand of the wilderness, the Spirit of the Lord guided and guarded, defended and delivered his blood-bought people. And the cloud presence of the Spirit of the Father and the Son with the covenant people of God delivers Israel in a twofold movement to what? To the mountain of God's glory, where his presence descends and envelops Moses, and in ultimately into a land flowing with milk and honey that the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, 10, and 16 is a projected type of the heavenly city. So what does the glory Spirit do? Let me put it this way. He brings heaven to earth to the people of God in order that he might bring the people of God on earth to heaven. It's a downward descent in order to inaugurate an upward ascent of those in union with the promised Messiah. As it was in the Exodus, so it was in the creation. Now, Klein in his work correlates the glory Spirit and the image of God. And I'm recognizing my shortage of time, but I did notice my brother squeezed just a little extra time out of their lecture, so I'm going to try to squeeze just a little on mine. But on pages 26 and 27 of The Images of the Spirit, Klein says that Adam was formed in Genesis 2:7 after the glory Spirit in three ways. I'm going to save reading the quote to save time, but it's on pages 26 and 27. He said that Adam was given royal office and dominion over the creatures. Secondly, Adam was given royal glory in his formal physical expression. And third, he was given ethical conformity to the glory of God. Dominion, radiant expression, glory, and ethical conformity. Each of these brings into view functional features of the glory Spirit moving in its various ways throughout the earth, descending out of heaven and leading and guarding and guiding a people. Now, here's the question I want to ask. How does Klein's theology of indoxation enrich his insights about image of God and covenant? What does his work in God, Heaven, and Armageddon add beyond what was present in his earlier work on images? Well, let me give you three points. First, as we saw earlier, Klein reflects on the primacy of indoxation in relation to incarnation, just as the revelation of the glory of God has priority over the redemption of man. And his point is this, quote, I'm going to read you a couple of quotes from Klein here. Page 14, God, Heaven, and Armageddon. In the indoxate spirit heaven, the revelation of God's glory was present in substantive form from the beginning, and the prospect of a consummated epiphanation of the glory Spirit, an eternal temple, a heaven peopled with glorified humanity, was proffered from the outset in the promised sanctions of the creation covenant. Now I'm going to have to compress because I've got a lot of other things I'd like to say about this. But let me just put it this way. From the outset of Adam's creation in the image of God, he and Eve, by extension, were formed in such a way that their identities on earth oriented them directly toward heaven. They bore the likeness and glory of the Spirit, whose eternal dwelling place is heaven, so that from their very inception, their creation as earth dwellers had its telos and goal in heaven. Klein calls it toward a sabbatical consummation of glory. They were created unto glory in the Sabbath resting realm. And he says this, that the indoxation of the Spirit and the revelation of the glory and the Father in the Spirit, I'll sum it this way, is not first and foremost for angels, but first and foremost to reveal to his image-bearing covenant people beyond probation. The indoxation of the Spirit in heavenly Sabbath rest, Genesis 2:2, is the eschatological telos and beatitude for pre-fall Adam and those he represented in the covenant of works. And listen, this is attainable wholly apart from incarnation. Second, and I find this one fascinating, Klein argues that the indoxation of the Spirit embodies a pre-fall Emmanuel principle, a God with us principle, utterly devoid of the need for the incarnation of Jesus. Now he's being very explicit. Klein says that in the indoxation of the Spirit, you find an Emmanuel principle. He says this, page 15 of God, Heaven, and Armageddon. He says, the indoxation of the Spirit did not exhibit those elements found in the incarnation of the Son. It was not a matter of grace. It did, however, exhibit the Emmanuel principle. It manifested the fatherly heart and goodness of God. Creation of the Spirit heaven as a temple dwelling for Elohim creatures. By Elohim creatures, he means angels and man as the image of God. It displayed from the outset God's desire to vouchsafe his blessed presence to his creation. The indoxation of the Spirit was an intimate drawing near of God to his worshiping creatures in divine love to welcome them to the beatific embrace of his heavenly glory. Let me say this in words that I hope are non-technical for you. When the Spirit filled the heaven temple with glory, it was an eternal welcoming of God's elect people into his presence to see that glory and find ultimate satisfaction in God alone. That's what indoxation means. The Emmanuel principle, God drawing near to his creatures, setting on display his immutable glory of the Father, prioritizes the revelation of the glory of God, and nothing in this creation can bring you everlasting satisfaction. That satisfaction is found only in the glory of God, set on display by the Spirit in the heaven temple from the absolute beginning. That, after the end of the creation week, when the Father and the Son and the Spirit rest as enthroned in the heaven temple, that consummate Sabbath rest in the realm of indoxation, that is the realm of beatitude for obedient Adam. So image and covenant serve indoxation. Image and covenant reproduce perichoresis on a creaturely level. And there is a non-redemptive Emmanuel principle inherent in indoxation. And boy, to find a non-redemptive, non-Christological Immanuel Principle is a devastating critique of Barthes. Third, the relations of subsistence and coherence in the Trinity supply the ground not only for Trinitarian persons relating to heaven, but for Trinitarian persons relating to image bearers. Let me ask you this question. Why is it that Adam is created in personal fellowship with God from the very beginning of his creation? It's because he is a replica of that intra-Trinitarian personal indwelling of perichoresis. And what is covenant given for but to bring that personal fellowship that consists in worship to its consummation? Creation endows the communion bond. The covenant perfects that communion bond, brings that communion bond to advanced, consummate glory. I've said a lot, and I'm going to say just a little more. I need to say something now about the precise way Klein seeks to relate the image endowment given in creation to the special revealed terms of the covenant of works, because this is, after all, a conference on the covenant of works. I want to observe that Klein initially might not be clear on a point some would like him to be clear on. Klein appears to depart from the classical federalism represented in Shorter Catechism, Westminster Confession 7.1, Shorter Catechism 12, and the work of Gerhardus Voss. The distinction, which you've heard several different times today, is that image endowment is a work of creation. The covenant of works is an act of special providence. Now, I think everyone has said this today. They're logically distinct, but temporally simultaneous. No sooner is Adam formed from the dust of the earth as a creature than God speaks a word of special revelation to him in special providence. So they're distinct from one another, but they are inseparable and simultaneous to one another. But it seems initially like Klein tries to fold the whole covenant relation into creation and deny this distinction. For instance, Kingdom Prologue 17. He says, "It is not the case, as some theological reconstructions would have it, that the covenant was superimposed on a temporally or logically prior non-covenantal human state. The covenantal character of the original kingdom order as a whole, and of man's status in particular, was given along with existence itself. This locates the covenantal character of man's status as given with created existence itself. It seems to rule out the category of special providence altogether, and it therefore would be a departure from classical federalism." But at the same time, Klein says that in the very next sentence, he identifies the sense in which man's existence had a covenantal character given creation. Here's what he says. Quote, "For the creator of Genesis 1 gave name and existence simultaneously in the creative fiat," 126 especially, "and his creative fiat names were covenant fiat names of divine commitment, especially so that fiat name that called man into being in the divine image." So what Klein is saying is not anything like the entire covenant of works was concreated in Adam. Wouldn't that be weird? He's created an original righteousness, holiness, and redemption with a downloaded covenant of works. He's rather speaking of oath commitment from the divine side. And these oath commitments carry the prospect of advancing the image of God through perfect obedience. But Klein is not saying that the covenant of works in its entirety was given instantly to Adam in the work of creation. He's saying covenantal existence in creation was conferred on Adam, and that oath commitments attended the creative fiat. But the central, and as far as I can discern, integrating conception Klein proposes is this, that Genesis 1, 2 through 31, and Genesis 2, 8, 7 through 17, is a, quote, covenant-making process. A covenant-making process that has a sabbatical telos. And what is that process? Well, as you continue reading Klein, you observe that this covenant-making process has twin features, creational and providential, concreated and specially revealed. In other words, the covenant-making process includes a special work of creation, image of God, and a special act of providence, specially revealed terms in the probation. The covenant-making process includes both features and is not possible apart from them together. Regarding the specially revealed terms of the covenant of works associated with the probation tree, Klein says, Kingdom Prologue, by doing what was signified by the name of the judgment tree, man would advance in the glory of his judicial likeness to the Lord. Thus, the tree, probation tree, like the tree of life, would be instrumental in maturing man's participation in the Imago Dei. The creative fiat and the image endowment includes the divine intention to advance Adam by covenant. But Klein is clear that the covenant of works is specially revealed in terms that are associated with the probation tree in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. So we could say something like this. The prospect of advancement to the glory spirit epiphany, to the heaven temple, the prospect of advancement is concreated. It's given in the work of creation itself. But the promise of advancement is disclosed by special revelation and annex to the probation tree. Kingdom Prologue, page 107, Klein says this, according to the terms stipulated by the Creator, not concreated, but stipulated by the Creator, it would be on the ground of man's faithful completion of the work of probation that he would be entitled to enter the Sabbath rest. If Adam obediently performed the assignment signified by the probation tree, then he would receive, as a matter of pure and simple justice, the reward symbolized by the tree of life. That is, successful probation would be meritorious. Deeper Protestant conception. Klein could not be clearer here that the ground for advancing the estate given in creation is found in the probationary terms of special revelation. These terms are assigned to Adam by special providence, and he locates ex pacto merit in the covenantal justice disclosed in the covenant that reveals the character of God. Klein is echoing here the classical tradition that we heard earlier today, exemplified by Turretin, that while God freely enters into covenant, he in justice obligates himself to reward Adam for obedience as Adam conforms to the terms of the covenant revealed outside of him in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The natural religious fellowship inherent to the image of God is advanced and matured to consummation by ex pacto merit in obedience to the specially revealed terms of the covenant. Now, this point has implications for former readings of Klein on this topic. Lee Irons is one example. I cannot broach it here, other to say that Klein is not redefining merit, but expressing what I believe to be materially equivalent to the classical confessional tradition represented by Turretin and Voss. But the beatitude of obedient Adam's existence and the existence of his posterity would have been this. It would have been confirmed fellowship with the triune God, understood as an advancement in to the endoxate realm of the Spirit's glory. upon condition of perfect obedience, the heavenly glory realm, the upper register, the dwelling of the Father and the Son in the glory of the Spirit would have descended out of heaven to envelop, transform, and conform the lower register to its endoxate fullness in the Spirit. That's what Klein argues. Klein called this consummating event the heavenization of all things. The lower register, as the upper register descends and envelops and transforms, it conforms all things to the glory of that presently revealed holy realm of indoxation. Now it was into that heaven temple that Jesus Christ ascended in his glorified humanity as the last Adam and the life-giving Spirit. That's why Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15:47 the man of heaven. Our octogenarian, Meredith Klein, saved his best work on these issues for his final work. And he reminds us in that work that Jesus Christ has advanced the history of heaven to its climactic fullness and has filled the heaven temple afresh with the radiant glory of the indoxate Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. This is what made angels sing when Jesus ascended. This is what accounts for the new song of Revelation 4 and 5. Jesus Christ has ascended into that heaven temple, sanctified that realm for the beatitude and delight of his covenant people, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ fills that place with the fullness of his glory that refreshes and fills with fullness all who gaze upon him. You see, given the ascension of Jesus Christ, the desires of your heart have been realized, and I will tell you what they are. Your desire, at its base, is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in his temple and to find perfect delight in his presence forever. This is why you won't follow other voices. This is why Barth's work seems incoherent and strange. This is why the deeper Catholic conception repulses you. You don't want to participate in the essence of God with an ontologically reproportioned intellect. You don't want forever to be left indirect in your relation to God as some Christ event hovers in an unknowable noumenal realm. You want to see the indoxate glory of the ascended Christ and gaze upon the glory of God in the face of your ascended Savior and find in him everlasting joy in the indoxate heaven temple where there is perfect, permanent, personal beatitude in the Trinity on display for your worship and satisfaction. Perhaps at next year's conference, devoted entirely to Klein's biblical theology, at least right now, we can consider these glorious things further into which the angels long to look. Thank you.
Welcome back to the studio. I hope you enjoyed that. I hope you enjoyed not only Lane's lecture, but all four of the plenary addresses from our recent annual theology conference. All of them are available not only now through Christ the Center and through the feed there and on our YouTube page, etc., but you can find them at reformedforum.org/RF21, RF21. Our conference page, which has links to all the episode descriptions and whatever, all the stuff there. You can also find a bonus session that we held on concluding comments, questions, and answers. If you'd like to check that out, we will not be putting that in the podcast feed, but it is available on the website. So you can, again, head on over to reformedforum.org/RF21. Again, please support us. Visit us online at our website and our donate page. And just thank you. It's been a great year. We're looking forward to 2022. I do want to thank you all for listening to this episode. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.